Not on? There we go. Everybody should be awake. All right, well, thanks for showing up here tonight on such a inclement day and night. I wonder if I could just get a couple of volunteers. I want to get people to just look up, and I'm going to get you to read one of those sheets. If you could, you girls mind helping out? Got to read it out nice and loud when I ask you. And if somebody could just pass out, you're not volunteers, you're voluntold. Would you mind? Just pass those out. I made some copies of Psalm 8. Now you'll all have Bibles, but this is, I was studying it from the English Standard Version, so it's a little bit different than NIV, but that should be okay. So, if I appear a little disorganized tonight, it's because I am. Not being a natural speaker, I'm not like the pastor who can get up and speak for half an hour, 45 minutes without even giving it a second thought. I mean that in a nice way, Pastor. So we're going to be looking tonight for a little while at just doing a devotion on Psalm 8. Now you'll notice that one of the hymns that we sang at the beginning was taken from Psalm 8, and there's another one that we could have sung as well. So you know, it's interesting that this psalm has given rise to a number of different hymns that we sing, but it's a praise hymn. It's a hymn of David. It's a praise hymn, and if I can get my copy of it. You know what? I gave it away. Josh, you save me one of those too? Thank you. Thanks. So you'll notice at the beginning it says, to the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. So no question, it's a psalm of David. There doesn't seem to be much dispute or question about that. But the Gittith, that's a different sort of a term that we don't really use. It wouldn't be familiar to us normally. The general feeling is, and according to the commentaries that I was looking at, there's some discrepancy, some question mark about what it is. It's either an instrument, thanks Josh, an instrument or a musical term, an instrumental term that David was using or suggesting. And but it has to do with just a joyousness. The Gittith came from Gath, where it was a wine-producing area, apparently. And part of their wine celebration at the festival, when all the crops are being brought in, this is one of the way they would sing this song, or the way they would or sing any music, not this one, but they would. Would do it. It's a celebration. It's a joy, and that's what Psalm 8 is. It's meant to be put to that kind of a feeling, or music, or on an instrument that would give you that kind of a feeling. So it's a psalm of praise. Now, David was a prolific songwriter. He was like the Paul McCartney of his day, or Keith and Kristen Getty, or if it was Greg, it might be Barry Manilow. But he wrote many, many hymns, but they weren't all praise hymns. Some were very somber and so forth. But they were prepared so that the people could sing and give praise and worship to God. And when it says to the choir master or the music director, some versions say the chief musician, these were done because the people didn't have what we have today. We can't just put a CD in and listen to worship music. The king, the palace, whatever, would have these choirs that would do the music. They would sing the music and the hymns and basically lead people in worship. And that was their job. I assume that they were full-time. Maybe they were volunteers like some choirs are today. But so David would prepare a psalm like this, and give it to the music director, who would then lead the choirs, and they would be praising God according to this. So this is a praise hymn meant to lead people in worship. So we're just going to read quickly through it. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You might remember, if you've been here a while, that's a hymn or a song that we used to sing, a hymn we used to sing here, started out with those words. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So verse 1 and verse 9 here, they're like these pillars of praise. They frame the worship of this hymn. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Different versions have different words to put in. It's interesting to look at the different versions to see just different connotations and just looking at the same thing from a slightly different angle. One of the versions, well, the NIV uses the word majestic. New King James and King James uses the word excellent. How excellent is your name in all the earth? The New English Translation uses the word magnificent. Lord, how magnificent is your name in all the earth? And there's another one that uses the term glorious. So you can get the idea that this is a hymn or a psalm of high praise to God, extolling his glory and his majesty. So I want to start out just, there's 5 points I want to look at. The name of God, the majesty and glory of God, the power of God, the insignificance of man, and then the honor and glory of man. We find those things in these short, 9 short verses. Maybe the pastor gave me this one because it's only 9 verses, knowing that I was a little bit long-winded or something. I'm not sure why, but it's interesting when you get into it and start to peel back the layers of what's in here. There's a lot of things that can drive us and push us to worship and try and understand God. So there's a lot in these short verses. So first of all, how majestic, O Lord, how Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Interesting that it doesn't say, O Lord, you are majestic. Yeah, but it talks about the name. So it keys in on the name, which is something a little bit different than what we do these days. We don't really talk like that these days, but so why would it be the name? Well, in those days, in Bible days, and perhaps other days and cultures as well, the name of the person described or was associated with the person. And so when it's talking about the majesty of the name of God, it's ascribing majesty to God himself, of course. Names had meanings as well back in Bible days. Can you think of names? I've written down 4. Think of names that had meanings in Scripture that we know of. And there's probably many. I just wrote down a couple. But anybody come up? Emmanuel, meaning, right? Elisha, meaning, okay. Any others? Amber? Jehovah? There's Benjamin, Ichabod, Jacob, Jesus. Those names have a meaning associated to it. And you sometimes wonder, well, why would somebody name their child the Supplanter or another name? But for whatever reason in those days, they did that. Now we mostly name people from TV shows or movies or movie stars or whatever, but anyway, that's not what they did back in those days. But the name of God that was in this talked about here is interesting. When you look at the word Lord in any of your scripture translations, if it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, there's a certain meaning to that, and it really is a translation for what the original, and some versions actually use the word Yahweh in that, which is a proper name of God. It's a proper name. And that's what is here. So it could read, and the Lexham English translation reads it, O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So it's very specific. It's not just talking about any Lord. It's talking about one Lord, Yahweh, and then ascribing to him lordship or mastership over us. That's what David is saying in that case. If you look at Exodus 3, 13 and 14, you remember the story, or the story, the event that happened where God had called the Israelites, or he was about to, they had gone into Egypt, they were in misery and captivity and slavery, and God heard their cries and was about to bring them out using Moses as the human instrument by which he was going to do that. And so he called Moses. You remember at that time Moses had run away from Egypt. He had killed an Egyptian, and the Pharaoh was after him, and he had run away to Midian and hidden out there for a long period of time. And then on this particular day, he saw a burning bush that was not being consumed. It was miraculous. It was the Lord God who was there speaking to him. And the Lord God said to him, I want you to go back to Pharaoh, who was out for your life and your head, and you're going to tell him to let all these hundreds of thousands or millions, however many it was, of Israelites that were in Egypt in slavery, you're going to let them go. And Moses was not convinced that he was the guy for the job, but I guess finally, and he was sort of, well, you know, what about, I can't talk very well, and it's not, you know, Lord, could you find somebody else? And then one of his questions was, well, what if they ask me who sent me? Who should I say sent me? So he was basically asking God to identify himself. Do you remember what the name that God told him was? I am. That's right. I am who I am. He says, tell them that I am sent you. A very strange and unusual name, but it's full of meaning for us. I am really says to us that God is the self-existent one. It's someone who he's always was and always will be. He was dependent on no one for anything. He was the self-existent one. It's interesting, if we were looking last week or the last few weeks at that movie presentation called Is Genesis History? And they were talking about the position that evolution has taken, how they want to forget about God, and so they put him out of their thinking, and they go and they spin these great yarns of how this led to this and how, you know, but virtually they run into a brick wall when they come back to the very origin of everything, because they have no explanation. They're stumped there. They cannot give an explanation, so they just come up with this magical idea that, poof, everything occurred all of a sudden out of nothing. It's impossible. It can't be. It cannot be. According to all the laws of science and nature that we know, that could not possibly happen. So they basically are just they're believing in a fairy tale. So if evolutionists try and tell you that you're believing in a myth or a fairy tale, you can turn it right around on them, because they're believing in a bigger one. If we believe that God is the self-existent one who existed before all things, then him being the creator of all things is really the only answer that makes sense in view of what we know about history and so forth. So for men, the problem for God rejectors like Richard Dawkins, they have no answer for what the beginning was. Today we see the Lord's name, if we consider it, we see it mocked, We see it despised. We see it trampled down. Do you ever feel that hatred against Christ and against Christianity today? You don't have to look very far in our culture to see that. April and I were watching a program on TV within the last few weeks, and just one of the lines that just happened to slip in, it could almost slip past you, but it said, it was talking about history in North America or whatever, and it talked about Christianity and other European diseases. And then it just went by that. So for no particular reason, they just put that in. It just kind of just jumped out and said, why would they say that? Well, the name of God is mocked and despised in our culture. Richard Dawkins, probably the preeminent God hater in our society today, he accused God of being a cosmic child abuser. So the name of God is dragged down. It is mocked and despised. But we should not lose heart. And I find that sometimes I find myself in that position, you sort of feeling that there's this wall of evil out there about to overcome us. But you know what Jesus said back in his time? It's quoted in Mark 13:13. Says, "They will hate you because of me." So he prophesied that. He knew. So we shouldn't be surprised in our society if the name of God is dragged through the mud, because Christ said they'll hate. It's not that they hate you, it's that they hate me. And that was very prophetic and very true. But we should take heart, because I think these attacks on the name of God and on Christianity are proof of the truth of God. Because we don't see Allah or Buddha hated and despised. They're not the enemy of Satan, they're allies. So their names are not dragged and mocked and despised. But attacks against the name of Jesus are really just the flailing and foot stamping of a defeated enemy. Now for point number two, the majesty and glory of God. Verse 1b says, "You have set your glory above the heavens." So David wants us to consider the glory of God as we look into the skies. And I got Josh to put a picture of a galaxy up there. And back in last week when we were talking about his Genesis history, one of the sciences that were interviewed was astronomy. And I remember seeing the picture of the Andromeda Galaxy. I don't know if you remember that. Most of you, some of you were there, maybe most of you, and you might remember that. Just the glory and the beauty of this this thing hanging in space and with the spiral arms and all. And it was beautiful. But the thing that jumped out at me, he said, there were hundreds of billions of stars that go to make up that galaxy. And so, we're just a little speck of dust, basically, Earth, in a giant solar system. But our solar system is just a little speck in the galaxy that we're part of, the Milky Way galaxy. And then that's just a little speck, because there's millions and millions or however many galaxies. And just the vastness and marvel of space is just absolutely incredible. Just a few quick things about space that somebody has put together, or about the Earth. The Earth is 8,000 miles in diameter, approximately. The planet Jupiter is 1,300 times larger than Earth. And then the Sun is 1,300,000 times the size of the Earth. And the Sun is a small star. So we're talking about just the mind-boggling numbers here. There's one star, and not sure how you say it, but it's something like Betelgeuse. You can say that however way you want. 215 million times the diameter of the Earth. So these are just incredible things. They just are mind-boggling, but it's all just hung out there to display the magnificence of God. We marvel at these things, but these are just created by God. How much greater is the Creator than those created things? And this is what David is bringing out as he's writing this hymn. there's a video that was out a number of years ago, I don't know if you've seen it, by a man called Louis Giglio, about astronomy and just the vastness and wonder of space. If you ever get a chance, look at it. I've seen it a couple times, and I'd be happy to watch it again, because it's just amazing, just the stuff that he brings out about what God has created in space, what he has put up there, just as a display of his grandeur and his magnificence. Scripture says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. After looking at the marvels of space, if somebody can then, after all that, say that there is no God, well, Scripture says that that person is a fool. Now, item number three that I wanted to deal with was the power of God. So we're looking at verse 2 now. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. The slightly different translation is that you have drawn forth or called forth praise rather than established strength. I'm not a Bible scholar to know how to explain those, but I think they would both be correct in some aspects. If you want to know those things, you got to ask the pastor after. So he has all the answers. But four things, or four possibilities to say why that verse is there in that form that it is, and these come from some of the commentaries that I've been looking at. So number one possibility is that that verse or this psalm was written by David considering or looking back on his defeat of Goliath, the giant, the enemy of God and enemy of Israel. And so David was just considering his own lack of strength, his own youth, and his own dependence on God when he penned these words. So he was describing, again, that it was not him, it was the strength of God that performed that miracle, I guess, of the defeat of the giant Goliath, who had been intimidating God's people for however long, weeks, months, whatever, and had them running scared, basically. A second possibility, if we look at some verses, you can think of 1 Corinthians 1, 27 to 29. 1 Corinthians 1, 27 to 29 says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things which are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." So God has chosen the weak things. That's perhaps what this verse is bringing to our attention. You can think also in history of Gideon and the 300 men. There was a huge enemy, and Israel was going to war. And God said, "Gideon, you have to cull out so many of your people and send them home, because I don't want you to think that you've won this battle." And when he didn't have enough gone, that God called out more until he got down to 300 faithful Israelites that went without even weapons, and they defeated the great enemy. So again, and it was because God wanted them to know that it was not their strength, but his strength that won the battle. Matthew 11, 25 also somebody wanted to look up 11:25. I should have got my tablet out there. Anybody got that?
"At that time, Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children.'"
Hopefully you could all hear that God has hidden things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children, which again may be a response or the same idea of what's being written out in Psalm in 8:2. There was one more reason I think that might be there as well. It may be a prophetic utterance, because in Matthew 21, it's kind of interesting that this part of Psalm 8 was used by Christ as a proof of his own deity. Matthew 21:14. So Matthew 21:14 says this, 14 to 16. The blind and the lame came to him, that's Christ, at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. So his enemies were indignant that these children would be giving praise and glory to him. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read?" And he quotes from Psalm 8, "From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise." So in Psalm 8, it's giving praise to God. And in Matthew, Christ accepts that praise is due to him. Basically affirming his claim that he is God himself. He is the Son of God and God of very God. So, and many people today would debate or suggest that, well, Jesus never claimed he was God. Well, I think that scripture would put that argument to rest. The slight difference in the translation there, by the way, is Jesus was quoting from the Septuagint version of scripture, and the Old Testament was not, but they're basically one and the same. So that moves on to point number four, is the insignificance of man. It almost seems in a way that we've been looking at this through a telescope. The first part where David is extolling the glory and the majesty of God, it's like looking at him through a telescope, and it magnifies everything. And then if you've ever done it, you look at a telescope from the other way, and you look at something from, turn it around, and it makes something look like a little tiny speck. You know, and that's almost like what we're doing here. We're turning the telescope around now and looking at man from God's point of view. And so in verse 3, it says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place," the glory of the heavens and the glory of God that we've already been talking about. Then he said, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" So the first part of those two verses talks about the magnificence of God. And just interesting what some men in history have said about God. And I had a few small quotes that I found by well-known famous men. Abraham Lincoln said, "I can see how it might be possible for a man to look down upon the earth and be an atheist, but I cannot conceive how he could look up into the heavens and say there is no God." And philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau, "The visible order of the universe proclaims a supreme intelligence." John Locke, an English philosopher, "The visible marks of extraordinary wisdom and power appear so plainly in all the works of the creation that a rational creature who will but seriously reflect on them cannot miss the discovery of a deity." And then George Washington said, "It's impossible to account for the creation of the universe without the agency of a supreme being." So these men were all affirming the existence of God. And Louis Pasteur, famous scientist, "The more I study nature, the more I stand amazed at the work of the Creator." So we can see God being magnified, and then David's asking, in view of that, Lord, in view of your magnificence and your greatness, what is man? Why are you giving us even a second thought? We're less than a speck of dust. Isaiah 40:15 talks about the nations in God's sight being as the dust left on a balance after something is weighed in the scales and the wheat or whatever is poured out into the container, just a little dust that's left on the balance that doesn't even register. That's what the nations are. And if that's the case, then what is man? And that's what David is asking. What is man that you would consider him, that you would even look at him? But fortunately, it doesn't stop there. So we go on to the final point about the honor and glory that God has given to mankind in verses 5 to 8. So the focus now turns from man's view of God to God's view of man, as I said. So God has regarded man, even though he's answering David's question, or the question is being answered. Not only has he regarded him, but he's crowned him with glory and honor and made him just a little lower than the heavenly bodies, and some translations say the angels. Some translations even say that you've made him so that he just lacks little of God. So why would he do that? Well, we don't know, but we know that God has taken notice of man and has loved them greatly and cared for them. So the question I think that we need to ask just in finishing up is, what is the source? Why has God clothed man with honor and glory? Or what is the sources of the glory and honor that is given to mankind? Well, I think there is four points that I wanted to bring forth there. We'll get you to turn, if you like, to Genesis 1, 26. I think this answers one or two of the questions as to the sources. What is the source of the glory and honor that man has from God, and why? Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." So we see from that God, in 27, God created mankind in his own image. I can't think of a better way to clothe man with glory and honor than to be made in the image of God. So we are the image of God, and we are because we have an eternal spirit. The second source of that glory and honor is the responsibility and right to rule over his creation in the earth, and that's from these verses from Genesis as well. God pronounced his creation good and very good, and he gave humans the job to rule over it. And that is all the different things. And in Psalm 8, it mentions basically taking it from Genesis, the wild animals, the large herds, the fish, the birds, and all the things that God has created, the living creatures. Man is to have dominion over them. And we can see that that is the case. We have man, caging and controlling wild animals, and we have huge herds and so forth that are mankind has rule over. The third point about glory to honor and glory and honor to man is, I think, that Jesus Christ himself humbled himself and joined and became one of the human race. And then humbled himself further by going to the cross to redeem mankind, those who put faith in him. And what a source of honor and glory that the Son of God became a human being for our benefit, for our are good and to redeem us. This has given us an inestimable privilege. If you're a believer tonight, then you have the privilege of being part of an assembly that is called in Scripture the church. It's not a Baptist church or Presbyterian, but it's the church of the true believers, those who are born again and washed in the blood of Christ. And so that is an incredible privilege that we have to be part of this church, this assembly of people that is called in the Scripture the temple of God. Scripture says that we are like living stones being built up into a temple of God. And that's what the church is. And the other picture that I was thinking of is that believers are being joined together to be made into what is called the bride of Christ. So that's a picture of the church, is the bride of Christ. For believers, we're told that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has been imagined the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But there's the other side of the coin, too. If tonight, you need to think very carefully right now. If you're not a believer, if you have rejected or failed to accept God, the Bible speaks in terms that are not so happy for unbelievers, for sinners who have not called upon the name of the Lord. They will wind up where it says is the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. And that's something that we need to know. You have an opportunity tonight, if you're not a believer in Christ, to accept his loving and gracious invitation to accept him and come in and be part of that glorious assembly that is being built up into this church of Christ. So, and then he finishes off with just reaffirming his initial statement, saying, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, proclaims the majesty of Jehovah our Lord. Thank you, Pastor. I was going to do that, but I think we're not.